Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. It's May 7th, 1824, 200 years ago this year. The place is Vienna. The composer is almost completely deaf. He's written his magnum opus, and it is being played for the first time in public to a live audience. It is received with overwhelming applause and approbation, but the deaf composer doesn't know that. He thinks he's being booed. He thinks that the audience has rejected him. The first violinist has to turn him around to be able to see that the audience is actually approving of him. The audience has heard the Ode to Joy, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. The Ode to Joy was taken from a poem by Franz Schiller. In this poem, what Franz Schiller does is point to the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Sounds like a good idea, except that as it's interpreted and as it's translated through the next 80 years, then it takes on that idea that the universal brotherhood of men is going to be able to solve all of the world's problems. We just need to get along. And it means that God is going to be an accepting God. God will accept all men on their terms and not on his. World War I gravely points out the fact that that didn't happen. The world war that ensued ended up showing the destruction that happens because of the sin that is resident in the human heart. This universal brotherhood of man did not take into consideration that every heart is evil. It did not consider that those who are foreigners, those who are aliens, those who are strangers, can be brought into the family of God only by God himself. In fact, the kings and queens of Europe at that time are all related. They're either the descendant of Queen Victoria or they're related by marriage to that offspring. So, literally, they are one family. One family. Can you imagine the fact that all of these rulers and leaders of the countries of Europe are, in fact, related? And yet this universal brotherhood of men results in global war. To bring this idea into the present context, it was a week and a half ago that the Pope in Singapore expressed this same sentiment when he said, "Since God is God for all, then we are all children of God." He went on to explain that each religion explains in a different language that they are praising God. So this idea breaks through again and again. God will accept us as we are. We are all one family. We all go to heaven. All dogs go to heaven. But the Bible emphatically comes against this belief, against all human inventions that set themselves up against the truth of Scripture. I'll rely for background on Bruce's exposition of the book to the Ephesians and on my preaching from 4 years ago to serve as a backdrop. But I need to bring in a few points to be able to have an introduction and form some context for the preaching. So you'll recall that Ephesus was a significant center of worship. We might even say it was the center of worship at the time in the Roman Empire. The goddess Diana in the Greek pantheon and Artemis in the Roman pantheon had the great temple there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so there was many gross idolatries and sins that went on because of what had happened there, what they had done. The image of the goddess according to the Ephesians, had fallen down from heaven. This was an incontrovertible fact, according to the testimony of the Ephesians that's recorded in Acts 19, 35 and 36. So Paul himself was keenly aware of the idolatry that he was coming against in that community. The text itself is sweeping. There's an efficiency of words that's not found in other of his epistles. Consequently, Paul ties together lots of doctrinal material and then presses on to the next. It's condensed into a small space. He may not explain things the way that we would like, but that can also be said of many areas of Romans as well. So Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus instructing and teaching. So this sets the stage for this morning's sermon. What I want to do is read the chapter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. The sermon's going to focus on verse 5 and specifically on adoption. But in order to gain a better context, let's read this verse in context. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul here does a 30,000-foot flyover as a summary of Christian doctrine. He introduces the topic, and then, boom, he's right on to the next one. We have, from verse 3 to verse 14, one sentence. This is something that we as Americans are not used to. We take sound bites. We take all of the ideas. We separate them into sentences. But Paul is taking all of these concepts and linking them together. We're taking one right out of the middle and hopefully taking it in context, but these doctrinal truths hang together. God is blessed in and of himself. He needs no attention or affection from the creature. He's independent of his creation, and yet he draws near to us in Jesus Christ. God blesses us. We are blessed through Christ. We, in response, bless and praise and magnify our great God. God has chosen every one of his elect before infinity passed, before any of it came to be. And that number is so definite that it cannot be changed. He's predestined us for a home in heaven, for that inheritance that we will receive. And this is the work that happened before it all began, even before there were any human beings on the earth. Because we have been adopted into God's family, we have an inheritance. Only God can adopt a sinner as his son and fit him or her for their inheritance in eternity with God. Since I'll be focusing on verse 5, then the verse itself, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word for adoption is basically, in the Greek, it's two words, son and ship, and they're put together. So sonship, the other word that I'll be using, and I'll be using both adoption and sonship interchangeably, but there's context, there's connotations that go with each one of them. The word adoption has more of that legal aspect, and sonship itself points towards that relational aspect. Adoption was a Roman concept, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Again, I'm very indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I would commend his series on Ephesians to you all, available on the web. The Romans themselves emphasized the family much more than the Greeks did. The adoption was to bring somebody that was outside of the family into the family. It was codified in their laws. It was legal, and in the present day, it's also a legal concept. A person is adopted, and that person then has a right to the inheritance. That the force of law comes behind the adoption. It's a legally binding affair. Paul uses this concept, which is a Roman concept, which in context of Ephesians, those that are far off, those that are Gentile believers, he takes that concept from that group and brings it into the concept that he wants to give to the church. We have those that are far off, we have those that are near. That middle wall of division between those two is broken down in Christ. And so now Paul uses that concept to say that those that are aliens, those that are outside of the covenant community, can be brought in and made part of the family of God. This concept is central to Paul's point in Ephesians. The Roman believers there would be hearing that and resonating with that. So adoption itself is legal, forensic, judicial, and has that side of it. But it's also relational. And so sonship involves that relationship that is established. The father is related to the son. The father is the father of the son. The son is the son of the father. And immediately when I say that, you can hear the Trinitarian nature of this adoption. So then, that relationship is key as we go forward in union with the Son, then those who are chosen and predestined by God are adopted by him and brought into his family. We, as God's elect, have the great privilege of having intimate fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and being in Christ. We have someone who sticks closer than a biological brother. As a consequence, the elect have God as their father and, therefore, Christ as their elder brother. So adoption is both legal and relational. Adoption is being brought into the family of God. This happened before time. When you were justified, you were also adopted. Justification includes adoption and the right to life, says Francis Turretin. Albert Barnes defines this adoption as the taking and treating as strangers as one's own children. The adopted person is legally placed in that family, and to use the Shorter Catechism terminology, has a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. The Old Testament precedent, conceptually, is the character of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, as you'll recall, was that character who David said would sit at his table. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, and he is adopted. He's brought into that covenant family. He's brought to the king's table, and he's given an inheritance in the land that Saul owned. But the concept here is largely a New Testament concept. As a result of Jesus coming in the flesh, then we have the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that point to a very specific person, a very special person. And in Christ, those prophecies are fulfilled. So we cannot have that fuller understanding of what adoption is until we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, with types and shadows, with implications, with pointing towards a particular individual, then we have an idea. But then in Christ, we have the fulfillment. And until we have the fulfillment, we cannot have that higher understanding, that more developed theology of adoption. The bedrock for adoption is our union with Christ. Paul repeats the phrase in Christ 13 times just in the book of Ephesians. We as believers are united to Christ. We are chosen in him. Because God is our Father and Christ is our brother, in union with Jesus, we can cry out to our Heavenly Father. We have the privilege of coming to the God of heaven and earth and drawing near. We have access to Jesus, to God himself through Jesus. And so we are adopted into the family of God. We can understand this more fully by drawing the same contrast that Paul draws in the second chapter of Ephesians. There Paul points to the sons of disobedience. And I'll just point back and say that there were so many connections with the Bible study this morning. And those of you who were in the Bible study know, have already heard many of these ideas, but and many of the overlapping concepts here. This contrast, the sons of disobedience are the sons of the devil, those who follow the lusts of the flesh. And because they follow the lusts of the flesh, then as a result, are children of wrath subject to destruction. It's God's rich mercy and grace whereby we are adopted into his family. And I'll say it's only by his mercy and grace. So we have an understanding now, a better understanding of what adoption is. There's many benefits that accrue to the idea of being adopted into God's family. Thornwell has this to say, "What sonship implies, it is impossible for us adequately to conceive." But I'm going to pull out a few points here. First, we've been given that spirit of adoption. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." Believers receive the Holy Spirit as part of becoming a Christian. But we have been specifically given the Spirit who adopts into the family of God. So the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Sinclair Ferguson is explaining Calvin's view of adoption, points to this title, Spirit of Adoption. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament in Romans 8:15. This is the single most important description of the Spirit because in Calvin's view, sonship is the most basic and comprehensive rubric for understanding the nature of the Christian life, showing the importance of adoption. The theology that Calvin has of adoption, you can't go to a section of the Institutes and say sonship. It's spread throughout his entire work. So the spirit of adoption, that spirit of sonship, shows us how to live the life that we cannot live by ourselves. We cannot live this life in the flesh. The spirit of adoption is that spirit of Jesus bearing witness with our spirits that we are God's children. In other words, as Jesus is the Son of God, we become sons of God by being born again or born from above, as John notes, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How does he accomplish this in our lives? Through his word. We have that close and intimate relationship with him that we can go to him anytime, anywhere. We have the great blessing of drawing near to God in prayer and knowing that he hears us. He condescends to listen to us. He is not so busy governing every atom and every molecule of the universe that he does not have time to hear the prayers of his people. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that gives us the categories to be able to pray to God. And what is that first category? Is our Heavenly Father. And we come to him as his children. To state the obvious, if God is our Father, then we are his children. Third, we can call Christ our elder brother. In each of the three times that God speaks audibly from heaven in the New Testament, he always points to the sonship of the Son. Jesus, as the only begotten Son of the Father, cannot be our elder brother if God is not our Father. Romans 8, 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 10 through 12 makes a similar point, pointing back to Psalm 22. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So we can say that the benefits and the blessings that are part of adoption are Trinitarian in nature. Fourth, we have an inheritance. Verse 11 makes this clear. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Inheritance is that legal right that the children of God have. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 shows that being a son of God means that we have that inheritance. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But what does he mean by all? And how can we be a master of all? What does it mean to inherit all? Moses explains to the Levites in Numbers 18:20 that God himself is their inheritance. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. We as the children of God are priests of God, and therefore God is our inheritance. As such, we have all and are masters of all because God is our all in all. Verse 14 of the text makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is that guarantee, that down payment of the fullness that we will receive in heaven itself. We are fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ according to Romans 8:17. And as such, God will glorify us in Christ. What awaits for us in heaven has been reserved for us by God. Peter says, this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. It won't fade away. It won't be moth-eaten. It doesn't come under sin as everything else does in this world. It is kept by the power of God for you. It will be revealed in the last time. So then you have this already and not yet. You have the fulfillment of this in having the Holy Spirit reside in each one of the believers. But you also have that fullness that points to in heaven itself and that future expectation that we have. The heir is master of all. His inheritance as believer is God. We are not slaves but sons, and because of that, we have the spirit of adoption, and we cry out to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. There's a few implications here. I'm just going to draw a few, but the first one that we can consider is that we are saved. The Christian is tempted at times to doubt his or her salvation. But adoption says to us that we are part of God's family. God has chosen and will not relent or change his mind. Since God has chosen, he will not go back on his word. Let God be true and every man a liar. But God is faithful and will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. So put your trust in Christ. He will do it. Second, we have community. We're not alone. We are not off by ourselves. There's an epidemic of loneliness in the world, and especially in this nature, in this country. You've felt it. Christians have been ostracized, they've been pushed to the edge. It's like the world is falling apart all around us. But take heart. Your loneliness is not solved by more time on the iPhone or more texts on Twitter. X. It is solved by the recognition of the truth of Scripture. As God's people in covenant community with the God of heaven and earth, the one who at the same time is both utterly transcendent, but who comes near to his chosen ones with his whole being, with all of his Trinitarian nature. So we can cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that Christ, our elder brother, is interceding for us at the Father's right hand, and it is all made possible because we've been given that spirit of adoption who guides us into all truth through his word. As part of the covenant community, you have brothers and sisters who you are in union with in Christ. These are eternal bonds. These are the bonds that will never break because they are forged here, but they have their completion in heaven itself. The strength of the church serves as an aid, as a bedrock for the Christian. Only by adoption can anyone say that they are part of the family of God. So then we are in union with our brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. And this union far surpasses all of our differences. Third, if God is our Father, we have access to him because of Christ's finished work. We can pray to him. We can go to him day or night. We carry our burdens to him, and we are confident that he hears us. Because you are a child of the King, our spirit bears witness with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We are ushered into the throne room of God. We can talk to our Heavenly Father. We can talk to God himself. We can talk to our Abba Father and accept the warmth and love that he bestows on his children. Finally, I would encourage you to meditate on your adoption. Think about what it is to be brought into God's family. Contemplate the greatness of our God, who does not stand aloof and far off, but includes sinners in his family to be with him for eternity. This is John's attitude. John invites us to consider our great God in 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This is John's exhortation. This is Scripture's exhortation to us. We have put before us that hesed love of God in adopting us into the family of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge our sins, and yet we acknowledge your greatness in choosing a people for yourself from all eternity and for all of eternity. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family. We rejoice. We thank you, O Lord, and we praise your great name. Amen. Our psalm of response is Psalm 106, Selection A. Note the fourth stanza, verse 5, and the phrase, may with your inheritance. The people of God are an inheritance to God. We have that special place in God's heart. Let's stand and give God our praise by singing Psalm 106, Selection A.